In the darkness, light. Where there is death, life. The source of light, the light of life, has come.
Well, welcome back to our study in the Gospel of John. Do me a favor, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles, those you hold in your hands, and your Bible devices, you hold those in your hands as well, just a little smaller, most likely. If you didn't get a chance to see Kevin's talk on the woman caught in adultery last week, I highly recommend that you go back and watch it. It's an amazing message about the power of God's grace and God's truth. Really, really good talk. Well, as some of you know, I grew up in San Diego, California, actually inland in a place called Santee. For a while, we lived out towards the coast, but for most of my years in California, I grew up inland in Santee, California. And in Santee, California, all we got was sun. Just a ridiculous amount of sun. Very few cloudy or rainy days. So when I moved to Lynchburg, Virginia to go to college, I was a little concerned, a little nervous about East Coast weather. But when I touched down in August, it was hot. This thing called humidity, I didn't know what it was, like real humidity. And you can climb the air kind of humidity. But apart from that, from August to October, the weather was fine. It was great. Then came November. From November to March, it felt dark and cold, but more so just like really dark. I wasn't used to that and miserable. And I was miserable. And I didn't think they had a name for it at the time, but I was definitely struggling with seasonal affective disorder. I was sad. I was just sad almost every day from November through March. The reality is people, by and large, we like light. We like light. People don't do well in the dark. Every study that I was able to look at, not that I needed to study, but it helped, shows that when it gets darker and colder, guess what? Crime goes up. Depression goes up. Drug use goes up. Alcohol use goes up. Marriages struggle, and people are just grumpier and angrier. Can I get an amen to that? Is that not true? People just, man, like even now with Daylight Savings, people have said to me, I feel so much better. I've got more light in the day. I've got more light. People are not made to live in darkness. They don't thrive in darkness. Now, there are just four functions of light that I wrote down, how important light is. Number one, light brings life. Things grow in the light. Not only our spirits, but actually food product. Amen? Right. Food grows in the light. Life, this is a given, illuminates our path. We're like, man, thank you for bright lights, especially as you get older and you can't see at night. Thank you for high beams. Light brings safety. Some of you are old enough to remember the rolling blackouts that would occur in New York City. Do you remember those? How did that turn out? Like when the lights went out in the middle of the night for extended periods of time, all of New York City came together and they loved one another and they kept. Immediately what followed was mass looting, crime, and an increase in murder. Just because it went dark. Just lovely, lovely. And number four, light brings health. Sunlight is essential for human health and well-being. I went to a medical journal and I pulled this definition. I'm not going to put it behind me, but I'll read it to you. This is a definition from Medical Digest. The health benefits, and I quote, of sunlight include generating the production of vitamin D, supporting bone health, lowering blood pressure, preventing disease, and promoting overall good mental health. Why do I bring this all up? John chapter 8. In verse 12, Jesus again makes an audacious claim. When he spoke to the people, he said this, I'm the light of the world. Like, I am. I'm the light of the world. And by the way, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I want to pull three insights from our text this morning. First insight that I want to pull from the text is this: Jesus is the only light of the world. Let me briefly remind us of the context in which Jesus uttered these words. We've been here for a while. The people are in Jerusalem, and they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. As instructed in Leviticus chapter 23, people had gathered in the city from all over the ancient world to remember and reenact the time when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And so they would build tabernacles, which is a tent, booths, huts, and just signified that they're wandering, and then eventually God's deliverance from that wandering, both on the front end and the back end. One central theme of this feast was the expression of gratitude to God for providing them with water in the wilderness, in the desert. On the seventh and final day of the feast, one of the priests would take a golden pitcher in his hand, and he would lead all the people, men and women and children, as they dance, and they would sing, and they would go back antiphonally with the psalms, and they would wave their lulav. That was their branches that were tied together from three different trees to signify God's provision, God's blessing, God's above it. There's his ethrog, which was a citrus fruit. And they would wave these things and sing as if to say, God, thank you. You provided the greenery. You provided the fruit, right? The vegetables, so to speak. And they would march down to the Pool of Siloam about a half mile away from the Temple Mount, and they would grab water and then go back up, march down, go back up, march down, go back up seven times on the final day. He would fill the water from the pool only to turn around and lead them back, and he immediately would go to the altar on the seventh time where the sacrifice had just been offered. He'd pour the water into a funnel that would lead to the base of the altar, and the people would say, thank you. Thank you for your provision of water, of abundance. The climax was Isaiah chapter 12. The priest would read. The people would go back and forth reciting Isaiah chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. It was at that very moment on the final day of the feast that Jesus stood up in the middle of the crowd, you may recall, and he said, if anyone is thirsty, let them come after me. Let them follow me. Let them pursue me and drink. And this was Jesus' way of saying then and to us now, this feast is all about me. The water that Yahweh provided to Israel in the wilderness was a prophetic symbol of me. But there was still more to the feast. Most people don't realize this. Immediately after declaring that he was the true water that brings the refreshment of eternal life, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Thus, the ritual of water was followed by the ritual of light, and here's how it would proceed. Again, just you gotta visualize this. The Jews were great at throwing a party. They were great at using visuals to get across their gratefulness and their love of God's provision. The people would gather in the court of women at the temple each evening of the 7 days of tabernacles. And the focus of attention were on four large lamps, 50 cubits tall. What a visual, 75 feet high. And they'd be spaced out amongst this courtyard. You can imagine about 7 or 8 stories tall. And there was a ladder that would go up to the very top, and young men would take oil up every single day and often throughout the day and put oil into the lamps. This was called the illumination of the temple. And then that evening, they would light those lamps, and there would follow an emotionally intense and prolonged festive celebration around the bright lights. According to the Mishnah, this is what took place, and I want you to see it behind me. Men of piety, and known for their good works, danced before the crowd with torches in their hands and sang before them songs and praises. And the Levites, the priests, stood with zithers. You're like, well, zither, isn't that a Dr. Seuss instrument, a zither? Like you play the zither with a wocket in your pocket, right? No, a zither, I had to do a little work here. I asked Josh Graber, who knows everything about everything, but especially musical instruments. It's kind of a guitar. So they stood with zithers, their guitars and harps and cymbals and trumpets and other musical instruments without number. Now get this. The dancing and singing would last, in the words of that famous theologian Lionel Richie, all night long, right? Until the next day. And it was said that the light from those lamps would glow over the entire city of Jerusalem. In a city without electricity or gas, the black sky would come alive with the brilliant light of the lamps. And again, according to the Mishnah, there was not a courtyard, and I quote, in Jerusalem that did not reflect this light. And after the great feast was over, after the very bright lights of the lamps were extinguished, after darkness had once again returned and engulfed the city, Jesus again, his timing is impeccable, he rose to his feet and he shouted, "I am the light of the world." Now we can clearly see the significance of what Jesus was claiming once we understand what the light of those lamps was designed to symbolize. They were to recall the great pillar of cloud, but more so the fire that accompanied the people of Israel in their wanderings in the wilderness following their deliverance from Egypt. Here's how it's described in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Verse 22, neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. It was this cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that the lamp lighting ceremony was designed to commemorate. The cloud or pillar symbolized God's presence with his people and his commitment that he'd always be with them and protect them and guide them. So again, Jesus stands up amidst the throng of the people in Jerusalem, and he says this, "I am that light. I am that cloud. I am that pillar of fire. I am God with you." And we've been building on this, right? This is but one more in a long series of stunning, breathtaking claims that Jesus has made for himself. Let's review. Remember in John chapter 6, he says, you know that bread in the wilderness, that manna that God, I was the bread. Oh, by the way, that living water that he provided in the desert when you were about to literally, you know, die of thirst, I'm that living water. Now here in John chapter 8, he says that light, that presence of God, the Shekinah of God, that guided you in the desert, that guides you now, I'm that light. You can see why it's a little frustrating, like when people say, well, you know, Jesus is just a good teacher, but that's it. Really? Really? The manna was all about Jesus. The water in the wilderness was all about Jesus. And now he says yet again, the pillar of cloud and fire, they're all about me. This claim by Jesus sheds considerable light on numerous other biblical texts concerning God as light. For example, Psalm chapter 27 and verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Isaiah chapter 60, which you all throughout the book of Isaiah, you see the theme of light. Verse 19, the sun will no more, speaking of heaven, will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Revelation 22 and verse 5, man, I can't wait for this. I just can't wait for this. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. Why? For the Lord God will give them light. And we will reign. Those who know and love Jesus will reign forever and ever and ever. And Jesus is saying once again with unmistakable clarity, I am the Lord your God. I am the light that will guide you in the days of darkness. I am the light of life, in whose glow you will live forever in the new heavens and in new earth. But you may ask, it's a fair question, on whose behalf is Jesus the light of life? Like, who does he represent as this light of life? Is it the disciples? Yeah. Is it the people of Israel? It is. But better still, let's go back to the verse. He is the light of the world. every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people group. But this is really, really important. It's not automatic. Simply being a part of the world doesn't entitle us to just soak in the light of life. There is a prerequisite. You say, what is it? Well, we must follow Jesus. The rest of verse 12 says this, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Some of you maybe, sadly, are like, I don't know if I know Jesus or not, but I'm getting the light from my grandparents who love Jesus. No, that doesn't count. I'm sitting in church. Doesn't that count? I'm glad you're here, but that doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. Just like me sitting in Dunkin' Donuts doesn't make me a donut. Do they serve donuts anymore, by the way? Whatever. To follow him doesn't mean that we simply tag along, that we walk on the outskirts of his person and his ministry. To follow him, get this, is to believe in him, to trust him, to make him the most precious prize of our hearts, the most valuable and worthy of all treasures. Of course, if Jesus is the light of the world, it assumes that the world in and of itself is immersed in what? Darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness, intellectual darkness, theological darkness, material darkness. And here's the irony, and this is what I experienced growing up in a family of darkness, both sides. Here's what I've observed over my numerous years on this planet. It's ironic that those immersed in darkness, those who do not follow or believe in Jesus, believe themselves to be in the light. They consider themselves enlightened while they would regard us, those of us who follow Jesus, as ignorant and living in the dark. So the question arises, how do we get the light to those in darkness? What's the solution? Believe it or not, it's you and me. Those of us who have received the light of Jesus, we become the light of Jesus. I call this light transferal. Jesus hasn't lost any of his light. He sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and I, right? But he's transferred the responsibility of being his light to a lost world to his followers. You say, well, who said that? Well, Jesus said that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. That doesn't make sense. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, verse 16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And right now, we are privileged with the sober responsibility of shining the light of Jesus to our family members who don't know Jesus. You're like, it's really hard because they know me. Yeah, I know. And to those we work with, those we go to school with, here's one, our neighbors, right? Practically right now at New Heights over spring break, we have teams in Honduras and Louisville, Kentucky, and Los Angeles, California, all shining the light of Jesus to people who are in darkness. You would not believe how many believers have said to me over the years I've been at New Heights, why are you guys so crazy passionate about missions? Because people need the light. People need the light. It's not a badge of honor for us. We're just trying to be obedient to getting light to places where there's no light. That's why we budget a lot of money for missions. That's why we have over 70 global workers in 30 countries, and our prayer is 700 global workers in 150 countries. We want to be light. Yes, in our neighborhoods. Yes, in all those places I just talked about, family, work, school, but also to places where no one has the light. Many years ago, I was in Tibet, gasping for air at about 14,000 feet. And we had taken a group from NWA to Tibet to visit some workers and a work that was going on there. And some young college guys, wow, they're not young anymore, but they were young then. They said, hey, we want to go even higher up and tell people about Jesus in the villages. And us older guys were like, have at it. We'll be warm and filled. You go do that. And they grabbed some of our workers and a translator, and they took some food and water because the villages were struggling to get food and water. And they went up there, and they ran into this older Tibetan woman, and they said, we want to give you this water. We want to give you this food. And the woman said, why would you do this? What? I'm not only, like, you don't know me. What are you doing here? And the translator said, well, they're doing this because they love Jesus. And this woman looked about 90 years old. And she stopped and she said, I've never heard that name before. When you get used to the light, you don't appreciate the light until you don't have the light. I've never heard that name before. I'm 90 years, I've never heard it. I've never experienced that light. So, Jesus establishes his thesis. I am the definite article, meaning I am the one and only light of the world. There's nothing else that rescues people from darkness. But you say, Lee, what about religion? Come on. Religion, right? Doesn't religion shine into the darkness? No, it does not. Second insight this morning, religion is not the light. Verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him. Now, who are the Pharisees? They're religious leaders. They are religion. They are devout and committed religious people. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. So Jesus steps up and he says, I'm the one and only light of the world. And religion steps up and says, nope, you're the darkness. Jesus comes to expose darkness, even in religion. And they say, your testimony is not valid. Basically, they say, Jesus, you're a liar. Let me be really clear here. For those of you who are sitting here, those watching online, I do not want to convert you to religion. But I want you to walk with Jesus. Christianity, let me say this emphatically, has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with religion. But it has everything to do with a relationship with the light of the world, with Jesus. All a religion is another kind of darkness. To walk with Jesus is to walk in the light. Verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from. And remember this dialogue, we'll come back to it, and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. Religion does that. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. What Jesus is saying is really simple. I didn't send myself to be the light, but the Father sent me. When you judge me, you're actually judging God the Father, the very God that you proclaim to worship. Verse 17, in your own law is it written that it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness, now get this, is the Father who sent me. Whoa. So they asked him, well, wait a second, where's your Father? He says, you don't know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. What he's saying is this, you don't know who God actually is. Do not miss this. They know religion, but they don't know God. This is just some of their resume. They memorized entire books of the Old Testament. They took the Sabbath off. They tithed 10% and more. They celebrated all the feasts and festivals. They would have known all 613 laws in the first five books of the Old Testament. If you hung out with these guys for any amount of time, you'd be like, whoa, I don't measure up. I don't give like they give. I don't share like they, I don't teach. I don't serve. I mean, Pharisees get a bad rep. They would cross continents for one convert. They weren't all mean, angry people that you see on The Chosen, right? Some of them like were super kind, and they loved Yahweh, and they loved religion, and they loved all the things that they are supposed to do. Please hear this, and I want you to see it behind me. We can know the Bible and not know God. We can know morality and spirituality and not know God, but if we know God, we will know the Bible. If we know God, we'll know what morality and spirituality actually is. Verse 20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. This was the treasury. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. I'll keep reinforcing this. We're not in control of the narrative. God's in control of the narrative. When is time? Everything else in verses 21 through 30 served to reinforce the centrality of Jesus as the light of the world. Let's read it. Let's enjoy this together. Verse 21, once more, Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below. I am from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you did not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I've heard from him, I tell the world. They didn't understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. I'm an obedient son. Verse 30, this is encouraging. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. I love the word many. But what happens to those who don't believe in Jesus? Last insight this morning. Our only hope in this world and the next is Jesus. Jesus. That's it. Back to verse 23, but he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins. Jesus tells the Pharisees, the religious folk, that they belong to this world and they would die in their sins. This feels like a really harsh statement, but it's something that they desperately needed to hear. Why? Well, because the gospel has two really important parts. Number one is this. Every one of us is a sinner. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God, even religious people, especially religious people. And left to our own devices, we will all perish as sinners. Because of our sin, each one of us stands condemned before God, and we deserve to spend eternity apart from him. This is what Jesus was telling the religious leaders. Because of their sin, they wouldn't be able to go to heaven to be with them. Without some sort of outside help, they all stood condemned. And that leads to the second part of the gospel message. There's still hope. Like right now, like right this second, there's still hope. Jesus said that unless they believed in him, they would die in their sins. The corollary of this is that if they did believe in him, they would be forgiven and he would make them alive. Neither you nor I can erase the sin in our lives. Jesus, however, provides a way for us to be forgiven for our sin and to go to heaven with him. Jesus says that if we'll recognize him for who he is the great I am. He is God. He is the Savior. And then we recognize not only who he is, but we recognize who we are. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself from my sin. So the Bible says, beautiful word, I need to repent from my sin, turn from my sin and turn to Jesus. And then he'll forgive me of that sin. And I'll spend eternity in heaven with him. This is the good news of the gospel message. There is hope, even though we deserve condemnation. But the good news is only good news for those who believe. Jesus' statement reminds us of another really important truth, especially the world and the culture we live in right now. You need to hear this. Not everyone goes to heaven. The general consensus among many people, if they believe there's a heaven, if they do, is that pretty much everyone goes there when they die, except for really, really, really bad people, right? Like, who doesn't go to heaven, right? Starts with an H, ends with an R. Yeah. Hitler, right? He didn't go to heaven. Serial killer, pedophile, I mean, mass murderer, Mao, Stalin, I mean, they don't go to heaven, right? But just about everyone else is basically good. Just about everyone else is going to make it. One little problem. Who is Jesus talking to right now? Basically really good people. Like really, really good people. They knew the scriptures. They lived exemplary lives. People respected them. Yet Jesus said, you're not going to go where I'm going. You are excluded from heaven. And we contrast this with what Jesus says just five chapters later to his disciples. Those guys in that upper room and to us right now. Do not let, John chapter 14 and verse 1, your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Here's Thomas. He's kind of Peter-esque. He says to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. And so how can we know the way? Then Jesus answered, oh, you want to know the way? Here's the way, the only way. I'm the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is like, I want you to go to heaven. I want to prepare a place for you. I want you to go with me. One little issue. You got to believe in me and me alone. Jesus told both groups the same thing. The way to heaven is through him and him alone. The situation has not changed in the last 2,000 years. Every person on the face of this earth, and I'm at the top of that list, is sinful. We've all violated God's laws. And we've all earned for ourselves a just punishment. There is one hope, however, and only one. If we'll trust in what Jesus has done on our behalf and we'll follow him with our lives, recognize him as Lord, turn from our sin, then he'll go and prepare a place for us. And he'll take us there to be with him when we die. This is the good news of the gospel. As we finish, look at verse 30 again. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. Aren't we glad for that? Aren't we glad that the Spirit of God still takes the Word of God, convicts men and women and children of our sinfulness and draws them to himself, and we get to believe on the Lord of life, the Lord of light? Nothing would make me happier than to have it said of this service this morning, and many believed on Jesus. So let me just lay this out here. I'm not naive, even to those watching online. My guess is most of us in this room and online would say, I know and love Jesus, which I would say, praise God. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. But if for some reason or reasons you've never committed yourself to Jesus Christ, you're separated from him by a gulf that you can never, ever, ever span on your own. I don't care how many older people you walk across the street. I don't care how many good deeds that you do. I don't care how involved you are in religion, in a system of do's and don'ts. I don't care how much education you have, intellect. You must come, recognize your sin, and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you have a desire in your heart to do that this morning, just pray this. You don't have to pray it out loud if you want to, great. In your heart, just pray this. God, I want Jesus Christ. I want to turn from my sin and receive him now as my Savior and my Lord. I don't want to die in my sin. I want to go where you are. And if you do that, he'll hear that prayer. And your life will be transformed in a moment. You'll spend the rest of your life walking that out. The Bible calls that sanctification. You'll be up, you'll be down, you'll be up, you'll be down. But Jesus will be with you all the way. And so will the body of Christ. If your faith is weak, ask him to help you to believe. If your faith is weak, say, help my faith. Give me belief. God is so passionate about your heart towards him. He's not looking for the exact right words. He's looking for your heart. If you need more information so that you can make that decision, people on the prayer team, they're going to start coming up right now to my left, to my right, in the back. Ruth and I will be standing up here if you want to talk about what does it mean to know Jesus? Not know religion, but Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. But he only becomes our light if we embrace him as Savior and Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you hear me say this every time I teach, and other teachers as well, but we're pretty passionate about baptism. You say, well, why? Because Jesus was passionate about baptism. It was a clear command that he gave. And so it tells everybody that your sin has been buried, you've risen to new life as a new creation, and now the most important thing to you in this world is being a follower of him. That's what baptism says. Maybe you haven't done that yet. You're like, I'm embarrassed, I don't want to get wet. Hey, let's get over that. Let's do this together and celebrate together. As you have probably often noticed, we have tables all around the room with little pieces of cracker, and that's the body of Jesus. It's our version of bread. Sorry, it's the best we can do, right? And juice. And we take that together in community to celebrate not only his sacrifice, but his return. So I would encourage you to get in groups and do communion together and pray together. This is our ministry time. And maybe while you're in those groups, of like-minded believers, maybe you might want to pray for those in your family, those in your circle of life, work, school, neighbors who don't know Jesus. Maybe there needs to be some repentance that goes on that says, you know, I've been hiding my light under a bowl. I've been so narcissistic and so self-consumed with me that my light is flickering and it's growing dim. And I need to get outside of myself, and I need to be the light of Jesus to those around me. even if it means some sacrifice in my life. Let me pray. Father, I pray for those who need your salvation. I pray that they would respond in faith today. Do your work in their hearts so that no one would die in their sins, God. That just, the thought of that just kills me. Father, don't let us be fooled by Satan, the world, or our flesh to think that we don't need you or that the gospel isn't true. Do your work, Father. We thank you for saving us. Help us to share this great gospel, even in our imperfection. Help us to share this great gospel with others. Help us to be the light of Jesus to others. And we ask this in his name. Amen.